Romans chapter 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Again, particularly verse 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We ask, Lord, that there might be a teaching, an application, an understanding that would be wrought through the tutoring of your Spirit within our hearts, that we might understand your word and respond in a way that's right in your sight. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. The book of Romans reveals the gem, the jewel of the gospel. That's the theme of this epistle, the gospel of Christ. We saw earlier where the apostle Paul, who penned this book, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Something which he is excited about, which he is delighted with. This gem, this jewel of the gospel. But in order for us to appreciate this gem, this jewel, he does something in the first two chapters that we might see the glory and the beauty of the gospel. Now, fellas, February 14th, I guess that's what, 6 days away? 7 days? Valentine's Day coming up. Now, when you go down this week to the jewelers to buy that diamond ring or that diamond necklace for your Valentine, for your wife, for your fiancé, the jeweler will do something very interesting. You will see how he will take those diamonds which he is showing to you, which you are choosing out which necklace or ring to get your wife, and he'll place those diamonds on a piece of black velvet. And the reason that he places those jewels, I am told, on black velvet is because against that backdrop of blackness, the beauty and the radiancy of the jewel is much more readily seen. And that is what Paul is doing essentially. He's putting a black backdrop in these first couple of chapters, showing the depravity of all men, the need in every man for the gospel. This jewel, this gem, the good news. And so in chapter 1, he talks about the pagan, the heathen, the unrighteous individual, the superstitious person, how they are completely and totally lost and without excuse because what they knew about God was suppressed in them. They denied creation, which shouted out to them that there is a God and he is knowable and they're accountable. But the heathen, the unrighteous, the superstitious, suppressed that truth we saw in chapter 1. Didn't want to acknowledge it, for he wanted to do his own thing, which led into idolatry, which led into immorality, And Paul is very graphic in his explaining the pathway of perversity. Now, in chapter 2, Paul is not dealing with the unrighteous, heathen, superstitious individual, but the self-righteous, Hebrew, super-religious individual. The person who would say, yeah, those pagans, those heathens, they deserve to be judged and wiped out. I'm glad that I'm not like them. I'm religious, the Hebrew would say. I'm not heathen. But Paul here is going to say, hey, just like the unrighteous man is doomed apart from the gospel, so too is the self-righteous man, chapter 2. And that's why Romans is so brilliantly laid out to prepare us for the gospel. Everyone is guilty. He starts out by saying in verse 1, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges another. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Whoever you are pointing the finger at the heathen, know this, there's three pointing back at you. That's always the way it is. You point at somebody and three fingers are pointing back right in your direction. You're guilty. You see, they caught her in the very act of adultery. And they brought her still naked before the rabbi of Galilee. Master, Moses says she should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they cared not because they desired justice, but they intended to ensnare Jesus. What would the rabbi say? Would he say, let her go? They would then accuse him of violating the law of Moses. Would he say, stone her? Then he would no longer be known as the friend of sinners. And people would be reluctant to be around him for fear of being condemned and stoned by him. They thought they had him. But Jesus stooped down as though he heard them not, and with his finger he began to write in the dust. And they continued asking him, what do you say? What are you going to do with this woman caught in adultery? And he wrote, and then he looked up and said to them, and it must have hit them like a bolt of lightning from heaven, let he who is without sin, literally in the Greek, the same sin, cast the first stone. And then he went on writing in the dust again. Oh, what a scene that must have been. Can't wait to see the instant replay in heaven. He writes in the dust. And one by one, we are told there in John's gospel, they dropped their stones and they went on their way. What, pray tell, was he writing that day? What was he writing in the dust? I think I'll read to you. Jeremiah 17, verse 13 gives us a strong indication. It's a messianic prophecy, a prophecy of Jesus. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. Their names were written in the dust, those that had forsaken him. And next to their names, because the word to write is kata graphane, kata means against, graphane means to write, I suggest to you the language points out that he was writing their names and writing against them. In other words, next to their names, the name of a woman, or a place, or a time. Something that reminded them of something that they had done or some fantasy that they had held. And one by one, they dropped their rocks and they went their way. And in so doing, Jesus was showing very vividly that when we're ready to throw a rock at somebody, hold on, man, we are guilty of the same things that we are accusing others of doing. Oh, it might not be in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, for you Bible students, differentiates between sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. And Jesus really got into this when he declared, You've heard it said of old, you're not to commit adultery, but I say to you, if you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. Who here can say they've never had a lustful thought? Who here can say they've never taken a lustful look? Everyone is guilty, without exception. You've heard it said of old, you're not to commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Whoever has not been angry with a brother, who can say they're not guilty of character assassination, gossiping, innuendo, slandering? We're all guilty of murdering. Whoever you are, self-righteous man, Paul would say, you are guilty of the very same things that you're accusing others of doing. You're guilty. The self-righteous man is just as guilty, if not more so, than the unrighteous individual. In the story of the prodigal son, who was guiltier? The prodigal who went and spent time in the pig pen and came back repenting? Or the elder son who was complaining and murmuring because dad never killed a fatted calf for me? No party was thrown on my behalf. Son, the father said, hey, you never asked. You've been here all the time trying to work your way into my favor, trying to earn my blessing. Your brother, man, he was lost, but's come back to me in brokenness, in repentance, in humility. Oh, man, guilty. Everybody, the self-righteous and the unrighteous, equally. The heathen and the Hebrew. They're both inexcused from their sin. One might be of the flesh, the other might be of the spirit. Sins both, though, nonetheless, and they're guilty. And know this, that the judgment of God is according to truth. God judges truly. He sees what's going on internally. All things are naked and open before Him with whom we deal, the Scriptures tell us very clearly. We're all guilty. He sees and He'll judge true. How is the Lord going to judge the Aborigine who never heard the gospel? I don't know, but it's going to be true. Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord, they declare in heaven. So too, you can be sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. We don't understand the facts, and so our judgments are not right. We can't see into a man's heart. None of us can. So our conclusions are almost inevitably amiss. They're not fully accurate. True story, a woman gets on an airplane. She ran through the airport and on her way to the boarding dock, she stopped and grabbed a magazine and a little package of cookies. And she runs down the way to the boarding area and gets on and sits there in the aisle seat. And there's a man sitting in the window seat, an empty seat between them. And she puts her book down and her cookies and buckles her seat belt in. And as the plane finally gets up in the air, she begins to read her book and then feels a bit hungry. So she reaches over and opens up the bag of cookies and takes one. The man next to her in the seat by the window reached into the bag and took one too. She couldn't believe what she saw. She was amazed at his audacity. She stared at him and grabbed a second cookie and ate it. And he looked at her and grabbed one as well and ate it. And she was blown out when she took the third and chomped it down, and he reached in and took a third as well. That left only one cookie. There was seven in the pack, and he then reached in and took it and broke it in half and gave half to her. She was dumbfounded. The plane came down about an hour later, and she couldn't believe it, this man next to her. She opened up her seat belt and then grabbed her purse to take out a tissue to clean the cookie crumbs off a bit, and there in the purse, lo and behold, was the bag of cookies that she bought. Ha ha ha. she felt like a crumb. And you know, that's the way it is. We're so sure we're right that he's wrong, that they're wrong. In reality, oh my goodness, we don't have all the facts, even though we think we do and speak dogmatically, we don't. We just don't have the facts, folks. And in that day, it's going to be shocked when the handbags are opened and suddenly all things are judged truthfully. We're going to be as amazed as was that lady at how wrong we were, how little we knew. God judges according to truth, Paul tells us. Now, watch out, self-righteous, religious person. Do you think you who were judging others, who were mad at the events that are taking place culturally, abhorring people's iniquity, do you think that you are going to escape the judgment of God if you are doing the same things that you're so upset about others participating in? The same kinds of sin? The same extent of sin? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness? Listen. We can despise the riches of God's goodness as religious people, as self-righteous individuals. We can despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering. How can you despise the riches of God's goodness? Three ways I want you to jot down and think through before we go our way this morning. In light of this discussion, in light of Paul saying, hey, self-righteous person, be careful. You're guilty of the same kinds of sins. Don't cast a stone, for you too are guilty of what you see others doing so shockingly. It might manifest itself in a different way, but it's just as bad. It's equally as serious. You too will be judged, you who are self-righteous. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, His long-suffering, not knowing it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Three things to see here. How can you despise His goodness? How can you despise the goodness of God, the forbearance, the long-suffering? Number one, when it's extolled by others, you can despise the goodness of God, the patience, the long-suffering of God, when it's extolled by others. How so, John? You know the passage, 2 Samuel chapter 6, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And what's he doing? He's dancing before the Lord, giving glory to the Lord, just enjoying the goodness of the Lord. And what happens? Michal, his wife, looks down. And it says there in 2 Samuel 6, while David is extolling the goodness of the Lord, it says Michal despised him in her heart. When others are extolling God's goodness, watch out that you are not guilty of despising them in your heart by saying, oh my, look how they worship, or look what she's doing or he's doing. And you can begin to despise them. Didn't the king behave himself seemingly, she said mockingly to David. And David looked at her and said, woman, what I have done is unto the Lord. And I will become even more vile or base in my sight. I'll continue to extol him with all of my might. But for you, he says to Michal, for you, know this. You will be barren all the days of your life. And she was. She never had children. Want to be barren? Want to be fruitless? Improductive and impotent spiritually? Here's how. I'll tell you how. Just despise when the goodness of God is being extolled by others. Despise it in your heart. Mock it. Make fun of it. Don't participate in it. And I guarantee that there will be a barrenness in your soul and a fruitlessness in your life. Ask Michael. She was barren all of her days. So you can despise the goodness of God, as 2 Samuel 6 tells you specifically, David extolling the Lord, and Michael despised him in her heart. You can despise his goodness when extolled by others. Number two, you can despise God's goodness when extended to others. This is tricky. And this happens very, very frequently in many of our hearts. You see, I get indignant when God's goodness and forbearance and patience is being extended to others. Lord, get them. Get them. How can they go on in that sin? This community, this country, this group of people, or this person, or whoever it might be. Get them, Lord. Sick them. I become indignant at others. It's amazing how bad other people's sin looks to me. It's amazing. But at the very moment that I'm indignant at others, I'm indulgent with myself. Oh, my sin? Well, that's understandable. My sin, it's you got to understand, you see, where I've come from and my tendencies, or how much victory I've had over that thing thus far, you see. And I can begin to explain away and justify, and my sin doesn't seem all that bad. But others, ooh, my goodness, theirs is terrible. It's crazy how indignant we are at others and indulgent we are of ourselves. And so I begin to despise the goodness of God. When God shows goodness to people that I don't think He should show goodness to, I get upset at that. Why, Jesus told us in Matthew 5:45 that it rains upon the just and the unjust, the good and the evil. Matthew 5:45. The Father is good, you see. He's good to all. And He lets it rain on the sinner just as much as He does on the saint. He provides for everyone. He cares about everyone. He's good to every man. And this upsets me. Because I want, Lord, they can't get blessed. They're not walking with You. They don't even have time for You, or they're going contrary to You. You can't bless them, Lord. That's what happened to the psalmist in Psalm 73, didn't it? Oh, the psalmist said, truly, God is good. Oh, I know that, but as for me, my feet had well nigh slipped. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, their eyes stand out with fatness. They are not in trouble like other men. They have more than they could wish for. Their mouths are filled to the brim. When I thought upon this, it was too painful for me. The psalmist says, I'm bummed out. Look at the prosperity, the blessing of the wicked. Hey, what does the word say? It rains on the just and the unjust. God is good to all. And so, I can despise His goodness. How? By despising when His goodness is being extolled by others or extended to others. I don't think they should be getting blessed like they are. Thirdly, I can despise His goodness when it is being exploited by me personally. God's goodness. Now listen carefully and then we'll be done. God's goodness. It can be exploited. He's forbearing. He's patient. He's incredibly good. You know, the Anglo-Saxon word for God is literally the good one. The word God is an Anglo-Saxon word which means the good one. He's not only the greatest, He's the bestest. He's absolutely good. God is good. He's incredibly forbearing and patient and merciful. And you know, you see this over and over in the Bible. In the days of Noah, they were sinning incredibly, exceedingly wickedly. And God forbore them for 120 years. Sent Noah and Enoch before him to preach to the people who were so carnal, so sinful, so rebellious. For 120 years, God waited, forbearing patiently and providing all the while graciously. He gave the Canaanites 400 years to turn from their sin. 400 years he waited for them. He gave Israel 800 years from the time of their being carried off into captivity because of their iniquity, yet he wasn't through with them. 800 years later, he was still working with them, coming to them in Jesus Christ, dwelling among them personally. Even though they were not as a whole walking with the Lord to any degree. Amazing. I mean, think about it. 800 years, 400 years, 120 years. God is so patient. And here's where I can exploit it. I can despise God's goodness because I think, well, I'm getting away with my sin. God isn't judging me. Nothing negatively is happening to me. And then I begin to exploit it by saying, well, if it was really that bad, then something would happen. So I'll just keep on sinning. Because either God doesn't care about it because nothing's happening negatively, or maybe he even approves it. That in my situation, there's an exception. The Lord knows the situation that I'm in, and so consequently, I'm accepted from the Scriptures, from his commandments, from his exhortation and injunctions. And this is how you despise the goodness of God. Not understanding he's forbearing and patient, and he's giving you opportunity day after week, perhaps month after year, to turn to him. But because he's still so good, providing for you, being a protection round about you, because he's so good, you don't understand that it's the goodness of God that should lead you to repentance, to about face, if you would. That's what the word repentance means, about face. You were going this way, about face, repent, come back again. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearing and long-suffering? Why, there in Luke chapter 13, you can read it later at your convenience, Jesus gave a parable that's so important for you to understand and for me to remember. Master, the fig tree has not borne fruit for 3 years. Let's cut it down. Don't cut it down. Not yet. Dig it, expose the roots, dung it, fertilize it, and give it one more year. I still care, I still hope, I still desire to see fruit come from that tree, even though it's been growing and absorbing nutrients from the soil and taking up space in the garden and bringing back no fruit for me, yet I desire to show mercy. Give it one more year. And then, if it still doesn't produce, cut it down. Cut it down. Some of us are in that place right now. The Lord has been so good to us. He's dug around us. He's fertilized us through the Word. He's tended us in His love. He's provided for us in so many ways. And yet we think, well, I'm out of fellowship or I'm sinning in this area, but it's okay. I'm not getting cut down. Fool. It's the goodness of God that should lead you to repent. You should be amazed at His mercy, not exploiting it. For you see, Paul says here in our text, doesn't he? Don't you understand? That after your hardness, verse 5, and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath. The water is building up behind the dam of your carnality. And the dam is going to burst at a certain point. And when it breaks, great will the devastation be. Right now, the river flows with tranquility. But behind that dam of iniquity, the water is building up more and more extensively. And the day will come when it breaks. When the flood comes and you're wiped out. Not just eternally, presently. Not just as it relates to heaven or hell, but in your world right now. True story. In the late 1880s, a bank teller at Wells Fargo, for the Wells Fargo Stage Company and banking institution, every day stole a silver dollar. He figured out a way to jiggle the books, and he took a one silver dollar each, just one. And he stored this silver dollar that he took every day up in his attic. This went on for days, weeks, months, and years, and he was becoming quite a wealthy man. Up in his attic, when one day after 15, 18 years, he was laying in his bed, you guessed it, and judgment came. The weight of those coins that were in his attic, which unbeknownst to him was rotting, caused the coins to fall through the ceiling and crush him and kill him. In his own bed, buried in his iniquity. That's what's happening right now with some of us. We think that we're cleverly hiding our little prize. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. But I'm doing it. Oh, I'm getting rich by it. This is great. I've figured out a way to jiggle the books. I've figured out a way to make it happen. Know this. At a certain point, you'll place your last silver dollar in the attic, and it's all going to come down. And it's going to crush you. And who knows when that is? It could be today. It could be this week. But it hasn't happened so far. Oh, are you despising the goodness of God, the forbearance, the tolerance, the long-suffering? Don't you know it should lead you to repentance, to changing direction? Oh, Lord, You're so good to me. You've been so kind and merciful towards me. Amazing, Lord. And I choose now to walk with You, to be obedient to You. Lest I store up for myself wrath in the day of judgment, and that day of judgment includes, but not exclusively, eternity. The day of judgment can happen as well for you tomorrow if you persist on in iniquity. There comes a point when the word is given, cut down the tree. It's taken up enough space. I've given it enough time. The goodness of God leads wise men, smart men, to repentance.
And I believe this very simple word is applicable for some, for many in our congregation today. That you have been, that we have been, despising the goodness of God. Not realizing that the forbearance and long-suffering should lead us not to indulgence, but to repentance. Oh, Lord, forgive me. And I turn from that sin and repent of that carnality. And I'll walk with you, Lord, by your grace, wholeheartedly today. Let he who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. God is so good to us. Been so patient and kind. Let's respond and not despise the goodness of God. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that your Spirit would search my heart and search our hearts. For truly you are good. We see your goodness at creation, Father, when you looked at all that you made and said, it is very good. We see your goodness in provision, for you have caused it to rain upon all of our lives, just and unjust. We see your goodness through the gospel, the good news, good tidings of great joy. And I pray that we might, Lord, not look down on others or find fault with others, but that, Lord, we might see today where we are exploiting your goodness. And we might turn from that stuff this morning. Father, help us. In Jesus' name.